Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning and this opportunity that you've given me now to be able to open your word, to consider again the great truth of Scripture. We ask that, Father, as we turn now to, again, the Gospel of John, that you would teach us from your word, help us to understand the wonder of our Savior, and to learn from this passage the things you have for us. For your glory and honor, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you know I'm a big fan of purified water. Well, they say the tap water in New York is as good as any filtered water. I don't live in New York, and so I'm pretty sure that the San Fernando Valley water is not quite the same quality as New York City is. And if you happen to go to a grocery store, then you will find any number of brands of filtered water on the shelves of your local grocery store. Some of the ones you'll find, one of the ones that always catches my attention at least, is called Smart Water. Smart Water. Which is always interesting because it implies that all the rest of the water on the shelf is not very smart. But Smart Water is smart. Their claim is that this water is, quote, vapor distilled, inspired by the way nature purifies water. That must be pretty good water right there. Inspired by the way nature purifies it. Then there's Mountain Valley Spring Water, which has to get the prize for the celebrity favorite. Names as famous as Elvis Presley, John Lennon, and Joe Louis all claimed that this water had restorative powers. Pretty amazing. It's been the favorite of numerous presidents to serve their guests while they're in office, from Coolidge to Clinton. And then there's the water that was discovered in the 18th century in France, Evian, which claims to be, quote, protected under a fortress of geological layers built up by glaciers 30,000 years ago. It slowly travels through a natural purifying filter. Untouched by man and free from pollution, its microbiological composition is perfectly sound. I mean, what can you add to that, right? That's pretty impressive water there. I think ICR would take issues with the 30,000 years ago, but nonetheless, so do we. But pretty interesting. I also looked on the internet. I happened to type in miracle water on the internet because, as you notice, the title of this message today is miracle water. So I thought, well, I'm going to just type that in and see what comes up. And sure enough, I found out that there is an evangelist out there that sells bags of miracle water. And these bags of miracle water, I'm sure for just a small fee, you can sign up and do it yourself if you'd like. If you will drink this water, it will pay off all your debt. It pays off your debt just by drinking this water. And so this miracle water claims, and people that have drunk it claim, to have paid up as much as $23,000 in debt. Another lady claimed $11,000 in debt. This is truly miracle water. Pretty impressive stuff. Well, as you can tell, I'm talking tongue-in-cheek a little bit. But you know what? Throughout Jesus' ministry, he did perform miracles. Miracles. Countless miracles, all of which would have wowed us, would have made us marvel. And if there was ever truly miracle water to drink, it was the water that we read about in this morning's passage. John chapter 2 is the passage I'm in. John chapter 2, where we read the story of the first miracle Jesus performed. It is one that we have been familiar with in the church since we were little children. I imagine our little children have heard this story. It is the story in which Jesus changed the water into wine, where he transformed pure water, or however pure it was there in Jerusalem, into wine. And as I thought about this story, and I thought, well, how do I preach through this story? It's so familiar to us, and I don't want to just butcher it by making it so many points and all this. I just thought, why don't we just do it this way? Let's just talk through the story. And let's consider refreshing our memories on some of the details of what happened, and then we can discover what to learn from the story. So that's what I want to do this morning. What lessons we might draw out from the story once we've again gone over it. Beginning with what's familiar to us in the story. There's much in this story that is familiar to us. We have read it perhaps dozens, if not hundreds of times over our lives. Little children have learned it since childhood, since Sunday school class with little flannel graphs and all that sort of thing. And so there are many things that are familiar. There are some other things that are perhaps not as familiar. So let's begin with what's familiar to us, beginning in verses 1 to 3. And if you're looking for an outline, I'll tell you. The first part of this is the setting. The setting, verses 1 to 3. The setting. Many of the specifics of this story are familiar to us. And I'll read it as we go. We read in verses 1 to 3. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now stop there for a moment. Notice here the occasion again was a wedding given on the third day, which is 3 days after the events of the previous passage in which Jesus had interacted with Nathanael. And now it's the seventh day of the week that begun in chapter 1, verse 19. So it's been a rather full, busy week. All this takes place in a week. And what a wonderful way to end a busy week than with a wedding. Who doesn't enjoy a wedding? Reception, at least, right? A wedding reception. Maybe not the wedding, but a wedding reception is oftentimes a joyful, festive occasion. It's a good time, good food and drink and celebrating. Everybody enjoys a wedding reception. Wedding fever seems to be sweeping the air of my own family recently. My older children and some of their friends, besides my daughter having been married recently, my son hopes to be married in a year. Two of their friends are engaged to be married in the upcoming months. Weddings are virtually always a time of celebrating, of rejoicing. They bring friends and families, and in this case, probably the whole community together. Well, this was that kind of an occasion. The location of the wedding is also given notice. It was Cana of Galilee. We learned about Cana last week because it is the home city of Nathanael, who I mentioned last time. Chapter 21 in the opening verses tells us that Cana was the hometown of Nathanael, who we looked at him last time in the passage at the end of chapter 1. Well, Cana of Galilee is the place where Jesus does his very first miracle. It is modern-day Kirbet Cana. It lies about 9 miles to the north, maybe a little east of Nazareth. And today it is in uninhabited ruins. But this was the hometown of Nathanael, as I mentioned. And also it was the region of Galilee. So this is the region from which Jesus and almost all of his disciples were from, except for Judas. He was from the southern part of Israel. The people involved, notice, were the mother of Jesus. She is an integral part of this whole story. Jesus and his disciples are also invited, we're told. Probably it was Jesus who was invited. The disciples came along with him in verse 2. And then we find the crisis that arose to complete the setting. The crisis that arises in verse 3. And it was related to the wine failing. We'll talk about the wine in just a few moments. But the wine failed. Now, all these aspects of the story are pretty familiar to us. Again, even to our kids. What's not so familiar to us are the following matters. For example, the Jewish customs of a wedding. Though it's not evident in the text, we know from historical records and so forth that Jewish wedding festivities took place oftentimes over an entire week. It wasn't just a quick 2 or 3 hour reception and then you're out of there and you go on with your day. This is a whole week of feasting and celebrating this new bride and groom. And that might explain partly why the wine had exhausted if Jesus got there a little later into the week. The groom would take his bride to their new home on the wedding day where the marriage feast would be held. The festivities, again, would begin with the bride and groom literally dressed up as a king and a queen presiding over the festivities. And it would go for, generally, again, a whole week. Even less familiar here is the identity of the bride and groom. We don't even know who's getting married. Now, normally that's a pretty big deal. If you get a wedding invitation and it tells you where to show up and what time and when, but you have no clue on who's getting married, you probably don't come. Well, evidently it didn't matter to God who was getting married here for us. That's not important for the story. The miracle and the effects of the miracle are what matters to John the Apostle and Jesus. And so that's what we learn here. We don't know the identity of the bride and groom. This is also tied perhaps to the human reason why Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. We don't know for sure. Perhaps the couple were longtime friends of Jesus' family. Doesn't say. It's likely that he was invited again and his disciples just simply joined him. Mary is just there. Look at verse 1 says, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples were invited. So we don't know why they're invited. Probably some longtime friends, somebody. They heard Jesus was in town and he shows up somewhat late to this wedding. Since he had not called his 12 disciples yet, remember that when we read about his disciples, it would have been a much smaller number, probably 5 or 6 of them. We've already met 5 of them in chapter 1, right? Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel and the unnamed disciple and so forth. So we've already met some of these men in chapter 1. So they're probably the ones that are with Jesus. The divine reason for Jesus going is given in verse 11. We'll get to that just a little bit later. So we know there was a purpose, but we're just not told why Jesus happens to be here. But again, probably some people he knows. Another less familiar matter in the story is the reason why his mother takes such a prominent role in solving the wine crisis. And we're going to see this in the solution to the crisis, which is the second point. The second point. Solution to the crisis in verses 3 through 5. Look at those verses there. It says here, she said to him, Jesus, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, it's interesting here to note that Mary takes charge. Mary's name, by the way, is not mentioned in the passage. We know it's Mary because we know who Jesus' mother is, as John's readers obviously did. So he just talks about the mother of Jesus. But she takes charge in this situation. Again, perhaps it was a close friend of the family. We don't know. But whatever the relationship was, she demonstrates an intense interest in seeing this problem solved. We need to understand, unlike a traditional wedding reception today where the bride is responsible for the festivities, here it was the groom who was responsible. And running out of wine was a big deal. Wine symbolized joy and gladness. And frankly, this faux pas could have left the groom open to a lawsuit by the bride's family. How dare you have a wedding reception and run out of wine? We're not done drinking yet. So it could have left him open to a lawsuit. And if nothing else, the couple could have been stigmatized the rest of their married lives for running out of wine at the wedding. So this was potentially a big deal. And so Mary has an intense interest in solving it. And so she takes charge and she tells Jesus what happened at the end of verse 3. Obviously, she believes that he is able to do something about it and that he's willing to do something about it. But she may not have expected a miracle. She just knew this was a horribly embarrassing situation, a potential catastrophe, and somehow we need to deal with this quietly, quickly, as fast as we can. And so she turns to the only person she's ever been able to depend on, probably since Joseph died, that being her oldest son. His mother probably had come to rely on him in such times, as difficult times as this, and is, again, especially if she was widowed by this time. And we have to believe at some point Joseph has died, because at the cross, Jesus is going to entrust his mother to the disciple. So he probably wouldn't have done that if his father had still been around. But nonetheless, Jesus initially appears to rebuff his mother's implicit appeal to do something about it. Look at again at verse 4. He said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? Interesting response he gives here. His response to her concern over the exhausted wine reminds us of, I think, at least a couple important matters that we need to be remembering. One is that by addressing her as woman instead of mother, the Greek word is gunai, like where we get gynecologists from, woman. And his subsequent remark, it implies that his relationship with her as his mother is no longer of the same nature that she has been perhaps accustomed to while he was growing up. He was not being rude. It is not necessarily a rude response to his mother, but it was establishing some amount of distance between himself and her. He's making it clear that things are different. Unlike an adult son today who still rightly seeks to honor a request of his mother whenever possible, this relationship he had subjected himself to his entire life growing up under her authority was no longer in play. Though he would ensure that she would be cared for again as he died on the cross, he said, "Woman, behold your son, son, behold your mother." Entrusting her to his disciples' care, he knew here that his mother also needed to look to him as her Savior, as her Lord. You can imagine the dynamic for Mary that she had to go through to realize her son that she had raised, that she had given birth to, that she had fed, that she had changed his diapers, that she had disciplined and watched him grow up, or I guess Jesus probably didn't need any discipline, but instruction and so forth. To see him now have to break that relationship and say, "No, no, no. What does this have to do with us?" He establishes a little bit of distance with him, with her here. In fact, whenever he speaks of her elsewhere, this same distance can be detected. But that's because Mary needed to believe on her son as her Savior, as her Lord. Much different relationship than she had been accustomed to. Jesus was only concerned at this point with pleasing one person, that being, of course, his Heavenly Father. And now as his public ministry had formally begun, he knew that the mission before him would culminate in a cross. He knew that he had come to accomplish redemption. So that stands out here. Also, second, notice the language. What does that have to do with us? Literally, Jesus says, "What to you and to me? What to you and to me?" And though translations vary, the question suggests at least that the concern of his mother was not his own. Perhaps it should not have been his mother's, but it certainly wasn't his. And yet, his mother had asked him about this, and he responds, "While a temporal need such as this one, regardless of who benefited if he met that need, was not his primary concern, it was one that he would not neglect anyways." Clearly, he would not be deterred, though, from what his mission was, or the timing of when he was to accomplish it. Notice again what he says. He says, "What does it have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." My hour has not yet come. In other words, the time for me to be glorified, to be publicly made known, to go to the cross, is not yet here. It's a reference to the work of the cross, when he would finally be glorified. So when we get down to the end, toward the end of chapter 12, in verse 23, Jesus will tell the disciples to Philip, he will say, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." But that's down the road a couple years now. At this point, his hour had not yet come. It wasn't the time for him to become publicly manifested to the nation and to go to the cross. And Jesus' mother instructs the service, however, nonetheless, do whatever he tells them to do. Verse 5. Her confidence in Jesus seems to be that he is able and he will be willing to do something about the situation. And her confidence is unwavering despite his initial rebuff to her request. So she takes charge. She takes charge with the solution for the crisis. And then number 3, again, if you're taking notes, we see the simplicity of Jesus' instructions in verses 6 to 8. The simplicity of his instructions. Notice what he says here. The story unfolds and somewhere in here a miracle takes place. Don't blink. I'm going to read it. Don't blink or you'll miss it. "Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.' So they took it to him." Did you catch it? I mean, somewhere in there, there's a miracle. Somewhere there's a miracle in there because of what happens next. But it's pretty simple instructions. Jesus looks around. He sees 6 water pots, stone water pots, stone they believed would not bring customary impurity. So they set up these stone water pots for the purpose of purification. The Jews liked to go through their process of purifying themselves, washing their hands and utensils and so forth. The stone water pots were not intended to be used as receptacles to refill the wine, but so the Jews could go through that ceremonial washing before eating. Yet each of these six jars, we are told, are said to contain 20 or 30 gallons each. Literally, the Greek says two or three measures, of which a measure contained up to 40 liters, equivalent to 22-liter bottles of liquid. You guys probably have bought a 2-liter bottle of Coke or Sprite or whatever your favorite drink is. Well, imagine 40 or 20 of those bottles times three, two or three. So there's about 10 gallons in a measure, which times two or three times six is about 120 to 180 gallons of water. There's a lot of water. Not as much as what spewed all over UCLA earlier this week, the 10 million gallons shot all over the city. But here's 120 to 180 gallons of water, plenty of liquid to meet the need of the moment. And so with these water pots available, Jesus gives only two commands. Look at them. Both of them are immediately obeyed, by the way. The first of them reveals the supernatural nature of what takes place. Command number one, fill the water pots with water. With water. Note again, the liquid he tells them to fill the pots with. It was water, plain and simple. Skeptics who want to try to twist this around and do away with the miracle are going to have a hard time if you stick with the text of Scripture. He told them to fill the water pots with water. This becomes significant upon their obedience to his second command, which was draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. There's no further instruction, no further explanation from Jesus. Just do that. Servants do it. Mary told them, do whatever he tells you. That's what he tells them to do. And it's almost as if Jesus just sits back now and watches what unfolds. And so that brings us to the latter part of the miracle, verses 9 and 10, the surprise over the drink tasted, number 4. The servants have obeyed Jesus by this time. We read in verses 9 and 10, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. Stop there for a moment. Again, the servants have obeyed. They've taken it over to this head waiter who was probably just one of the guests at the wedding, but one of the servants. Not a slave, so to speak. He certainly talks to the groom as though he's on the same level with him, calls him over. But notice here that the miracle becomes apparent once the head waiter tastes what's in the ladle that's brought over to him. And two aspects of his surprise come out here. Notice here in the marvel of the miracle. First, he tasted wine. He tastes wine. Now, they filled the pots with water, but he tasted wine. Wondering, no doubt, where in the world it had suddenly appeared from. They'd filled the jars with water, it comes out wine. This alone must have brought him instant joy, amazement, knowing that the exhausted wine had been fully replenished. The embarrassment and any repercussions of the whole incident were now put at bay, dismissed. But it was a second aspect of his surprise that is especially important to take note of. And he does this by calling over the bridegroom himself. Now remember, in a modern day wedding reception, the last people that you normally want to disturb with a problem like this is the bride and groom. It's their special day. You want them to enjoy their day, give this other stuff off to the wedding coordinator, maybe the father of the bride, maybe a close friend or the best man, but not the bride and groom. But in this case, it was the groom who was directly responsible for the festivities and from the food supply and the wine supply. There was nobody else to notify. So the head waiter cannot contain his amazement. He's just tasted wine instead of water. So he called the bridegroom over to witness the second aspect of the surprise. And that is that he tasted wine that was better than the wine that had been served in the beginning of the wedding. So look at his common sense observation, verse 10. said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." He's amazed. This bridegroom has saved the best wine for last. That's reverse of what you would expect. The word translated drunk freely, by the way, is used for drunkenness. It's not suggesting necessarily that everyone here at this particular celebration was currently drunk, but that it was common to serve the better wine first, before people were normally less concerned about the taste, because they had drunken too freely. Not only had the wine been replenished then, but it had been replenished with wine that was of a far superior quality compared to the first batch. The first batch was typical wine, fermented grapes of the vine. This batch was fresh, newly created. It was interesting, when I was in Bible college back in the day, one of the jokes that kind of went around the school was one of the professors who was well-loved, well-respected, but he had a view on this passage. And so he got a little bit of grief from some of the students on it. But he believed that this particular wine that Jesus created was non-alcoholic. So you can imagine that college students, hearing one of their professors suggest that Jesus made non-alcoholic wine, would get a little ribbing for that. So there was a lot of talk going around. No one would have ever confronted this professor on it, probably, because he would just blow you out of the seat. But nonetheless, that was the suggestion. And it's an interesting thing to consider. The common wine of the day was able to induce drunkenness due to the fermentation process, much like our wine that you can buy on the shelf today. So what the ancients would do was they would dilute the wine. They would dilute the regular wine with 2 to 3 parts of water. So if you go buy a bottle of wine off the shelf today, and you dilute every cup of wine with 2 or 3 cups of water, that's going to weaken the content quite a bit. It's going to take a lot longer to get drunk. In fact, if you drank the wine straight off the shelf, it was considered strong drink. Now, whether or not Jesus created brand new wine that was indeed non-alcoholic can obviously not be proven either way. I always thought, makes sense to me, why would Jesus create something that was full of alcohol, if that's part of the curse and part of the fermentation process, which was the argument of my professor. It's part of the curse, fermenting, etc., etc. But nonetheless, whether that was the case or not, it's an interesting question to consider, and it might fit with the perfection that everything God creates is perfect. But whatever it was good stuff. It was really good stuff here. This wine was fantastic, good tasting, the kind of wine that you would not want to put out at the end. You'd want to put it out in the beginning. What's interesting here, though, in the story is that the miracle is only witnessed by a small number of people. Again, you've got the servants, you've got Jesus, his disciples, you've got his mother, you've got the head waiter and the bride's groom. That's it. Only a handful of people ever find out or see that this miracle has taken place. Jesus does not draw a lot of attention to himself here. He just settles the issue, solves the problem. Again, his hour had not yet come. There's a bigger issue going on here for Jesus. But nonetheless, that's the miracle. It's familiar to us. We never tire of reading it. We enjoy it. We marvel. We wonder what it would have been like to have tried some of that new wine, to see how the water went from being clear water to whatever, purple wine, whatever color the wine was. Maybe it was a clear wine, white wine. But nonetheless, that's the miracle. So the last question I want to address then, number 5, if you're taking notes, is what are some lessons to learn from this? What are some lessons to learn from this story? It's a great story. It's a true story. It's his first miracle. What might we learn from it? Well, let's start with the disciples. What did they learn for? What's the importance for them? We see that especially in verse 11. Verse 11 tells us, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. As for these unnamed disciples, this first miracle was sufficient to induce faith. To induce faith in Him as their Messiah. Sadly, none of the servants appear to believe on Him. Just the disciples affirm their faith in Him. Two of John's most important words are used in this verse. Really three. Glory is important also, but especially signs and believed. Signs and believed. The two words are inextricably related to each other. The first of numerous uses of the word signs is used here. Again, we talked about in the beginning, what was a sign? What was a sign as we read through John's Gospel? Well, a sign is an attesting miracle. It's a miracle that points to something else. In this case, it points to Jesus as the Messiah. This is exactly the response of these disciples then, to believe in Jesus. The sign was intended to point to Jesus as the Messiah so people would believe in Him. That was the response that the disciples have here. It's the reason John has recorded all the miracles that we will read about in this Gospel. He tells us that in chapter 20, verse 31. And yet, listen to this sad commentary. Chapter 12, verse 37, we read the commentary on the crowd who continue in unbelief. We read there, "But though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him." After He performs all these miracles, all these signs, and again, this one might not have been as public. Other ones will be very public. And though He performs all these signs, chapter 12, when we get down to almost to the end of the ministry of Jesus that John records, the public ministry, we learn that they were not believing in Him. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever grow discouraged or weary over loved ones who persist in their unbelief? You tell them the Gospel. You share the good news. And they continue in unbelief. Well, Jesus experienced it firsthand. If anyone knew what it was like to have people not believe, it was Jesus. If they refused to believe, even after seeing His miracles with their own eyes, should we really be surprised when they continue in unbelief today? Even at this wedding, there is no indication again that the servants or anyone else believed in Him. He came with the disciples. He left with the same disciples. As far as we know. Beloved, it's sad. But it's true. So often, people can hear the Gospel. They can read about Jesus Christ. They could read God's Word. If the Spirit of God is not working in their heart, they will not believe. The reason they believed, we're told at this point, is that they saw His glory manifested. They saw His glory manifested in this miracle. They realized that His power to do this could not be explained in any other way other than that He must be who He claimed to be, who John the Baptist had said He is. And so it confirmed everything they had heard. Well, but what about some lessons for us? Let me just give you four quick ones as we wrap up. One, the focus of Jesus, notice, is to remain centered on His mission. And it reminds us that no earthly enjoyment, even a wedding celebration, can compare to fulfilling God's purpose for our lives. Notice His response to the request of His own mother. It reminds us of the point at which He had come to in His earthly life. He was no longer that 12-year-old little boy who continued in subjection to his parents. He was now a full-grown man, and he had been for quite a number of years. He had now, however, begun His public ministry. He was now far more concerned with pleasing His Father in heaven. He knew what this mission would culminate in the cross. His mother, on the other hand, did not have the interests of His Father in mind. She was only concerned about the temporal need of the moment, the exhausted wine. She may have even wanted Jesus to manifest His glory right there at that point, which is why He says, "My hour has not yet come." By answering that, then, He recognized that, again, that time for Him to be publicly manifested, for everyone to see He is who He claims to be crucified and then raised from the dead, it had not yet arrived. So here's a question for you. Are you more like Jesus or are you more like His mother? Do the temporal interests of your life dominate your thinking? Or are you more focused on the things God has for you to accomplish through you, in you? I ask you, don't you find it easy sometimes to be just like Mary was? More concerned about the need of the moment? More concerned about, what about this problem? What about this next issue of life I got to deal with? Rather than, what does Christ want me to accomplish for Him today? And yet we know that this life is short. It's a short life. It passes like that. Whether you live decades or not so long, it's quick and it's over. We know that the old saying remains true, one life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And yet, we battle the constant barrage of earthly demands. Beloved, Jesus was focused on His mission. Another lesson I think we learned here is unquestioned obedience to what Jesus commands. Notice that it was two simple and direct commands from Jesus the servants respond to. They fulfill, they obey, no questions asked. Now again, there was no spiritual commitment here. Nothing spiritual about this. It was really a secular occasion. They had no idea of the miracle about to take place. And yet it cannot be denied that they obeyed Jesus without question. Do you? Do I? When the path of obedience, based on Scripture, based on the Spirit leading you, is clear, do you obey? John would later write in his epistle, By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Beloved, I remind you that most of those who read John's epistle late in the first century had never heard the voice of Jesus give a command, just like us. They simply had the revelation of God in the New Testament. Do you obey the commands of Jesus Christ in the Scripture? A third lesson, take note too, is that Jesus engaged the unbelieving culture around Him. He engaged them. The picture of this wedding celebration is unlike any Christian wedding I've ever been to. I've been to a lot of them throughout my life. And you know, sometimes there might be champagne on the table for the toast. Sometimes there might be a glass of wine or something with dinner. Sometimes there might even be a closed bar where if somebody wants to drink, they can go to the bar and buy their own drink. But here is essentially an open bar. I've never been to a Christian wedding reception in which the alcohol flowed freely. As much as you want to drink, drink up, knowing that people are going to get drunk. I've never been to a wedding like that in the name of Christ. I've been to some non-Christian weddings probably like that. But we normally try to discourage that kind of atmosphere, that kind of behavior. And yet this was a typical Jewish wedding. The groom provided as much as they could drink. Yet, here's Jesus and His disciples walking right into that atmosphere, right into that setting. And He reminds us there's nothing sinful in being present at such an event. The issue is how we respond when we get there. Again, Jesus did not enter into the worldly or sinful activities of the day, of the time, engaging in drunkenness. But He still manifested His glory in that place. Remember, He was known to be with drunkards and sinners. They hurled that accusation against Him. But this is something that we should be committed to do wherever we are as well, to manifest the glory of Christ in whatever setting the Lord brings us into. And the fact that it was simply a worldly setting like this one doesn't mean we can't go in with the gospel and manifest the glory of Christ. Again, we have to be careful not to use that as an excuse for sin, though. And one last lesson is the purpose of His miracles. Again, looking at verse 11, it was not to make the lives of people better, not to make their lives stress-free, but it was to manifest Himself as the Messiah. And the lesson for those early disciples is still a lesson for us today. And as you read about this story, and I ask you this today, as you read about this story, as you read the other signs that Jesus performed in this gospel, how do you answer that question? Have you believed in Him as the Christ, as the Son of God? That is the ultimate question of John. That's the ultimate question we have to continue to come back to. We know that His greatest miracle of all would take place after the crucifixion when He rose on the third day from the grave. But I ask you this morning, as you read a miracle like this, you see that He can create wine out of water. Clearly, only God can do that. Only God can create like this. This is no sleight of hand. This was not a magic trick. This was a divine miracle. As He manifests His glory, have you believed on Him as the Son of God, as the Christ, the Messiah? If you've not, that's the message for you to think about today. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to accomplish that mission of going to the cross, of dying in the place of sinners on the cross for our sins, so that all who will believe in Him might have eternal life. And He rose 3 days later, proving that God had accepted that offering, showing that He really was the Son of God. And if you've never come to that point of believing in Jesus Christ and Him alone for forgiveness of your sins and for eternal life, I urge you today, commit your life to Him, even now. Cry out to Him to forgive your sins, to be your Savior. This is the good news of the gospel. This is why John wrote his gospel. Again, he's going to conclude his gospel with those familiar words that we looked at in the beginning, but it's worth mentioning them again here now. When he writes, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Water to wine is only one of many. Who knows what else he did? John couldn't record them all. "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Have you believed in Jesus Christ for your salvation? And if you have, are you seeking to manifest His glory no matter where the Lord leads you, no matter where you go? Let's pray. Father, thank You for our time that we could have here this morning in looking over Your Word and considering again this miracle, the truth of it. We pray that as we continue to try to understand and learn from John's gospel, that You will teach us by Your Spirit, and that we will respond as the disciples did, believing in Jesus, believing in who He is and what He's accomplished. And as we seek to do so, may You be glorified in it, we ask. Thank You now, we ask for Your blessing on our time as we finish out the service today. In Jesus' name, amen.